Well, greetings. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I want to welcome you back to The Gathering Storm, taking a look at part two of a series that we started last month entitled The Coming World Religion. One of the great prophecies of the Bible is that there will exist in the last days a coming one world religion. We made reference to the fact that globalists have long recognized that one of the great obstructions to the world government of the future that they want to create is the concept of multiple religions. And yet the Bible predicts a one world religion in the last days. Revelation 17 verse 15 speaks of the influence of the harlot. Now the harlot in Revelation 17 is both the city and system of the Antichrist, a political, economic, and religious system that will extend to people of all nations, ethnicities, languages, and tongues. So very clearly, what is on the horizon for the human race is a one-world religion. And yet, how do you erase the different religions of the world and get them all on the same page so they're all singing the same tune? This is, of course, one of the great problems that globalists of the past have recognized. And yet a one-world religion will exist. We went through many scriptures that showed us that the Antichrist will not just be a man of economics and politics, but religion. He will be worshipped in the place of God. So we've looked at some trends sort of setting the stage for this coming one-world religion, the New Age movement. The genius of the New Age movement is its ability to take all religions and combine them into one tapestry or mosaic. It's basically the belief that everyone is pursuing enlightenment, self-deification through their own path. The New Age movement, therefore, we said, is one of the key stage-setting trends for the one world religion of the future. Of course, the New Age movement became very popular in America beginning in the 1980s. The ecumenical movement we talked about is setting the stage for one world government, the urge to merge. Even the Bible-believing so-called wing of evangelical Christianity is starting to sound a lot more ecumenical through movements like Evangelicals and Catholics Together, through movements like the Emergent Church, and through their distortion of Christ's prayer in John 17, verse 21, that we should all be one. Now, last time we were together, we concluded by noting that the prayer that Christ prayed in John 17, 21 is abused by the ecumenical movement constantly, this plea for unity. And in fact, Christ never prayed any such thing. He never prayed for unity at the expense of truth. Unity is a wonderful thing, but biblical unity always comes from a foundation of truth, not at the expense of truth. And so people that want to marginalize some parts of the Bible in the cause of unity are not pursuing the agenda of God. They're pursuing the agenda of the Antichrist. Now, let's continue this discussion, if we can, about the coming world religion of the future. And one of the things that's happening is something that I never suspected would happen in my lifetime, something called Chrislam. The goal of this misguided belief is to take Christianity and Islam and merge the two together. Did you ever think it could happen? The merger of Christianity and Islam. Chrislam became prominent in 2007 through an invitation from various Muslim scholars and clerics to the Christian world to find common ground or common theological footing between Islam and Christianity. Let me quote just for a moment here from a blog piece by Joey Perkey. The title of it is Chrislam, a Common Word Between Us and You. I think he explains the agenda well. Quote, on October 13th, 2007, in a Common Word Between Us and You document, 138 Muslim scholars, clerics, and intellectuals came together to declare the common ground between Christianity and Islam. The signatories of this message can come from every denomination and school of thought in Islam. Every major Islamic country or region in the world is represented by this message, which is addressed to the leaders of the world's churches and to all Christians everywhere. The final form of the letter was presented at a conference in September 2007, held under the theme of Love in the Quran by the Royal Academy of the Royal Al Bayt Institute for Islamic Thought in Jordan, under the patronage of H.M. King Abdullah II. The letter postulates that the most fundamental common ground between Islam and Christianity and the best basis for future dialogue and understanding is the love of God and the love of neighbor. Any real issues of dissension were not addressed, close quote. Isn't it interesting how frequently today in our world we're seeing these expressions, common ground, and we also see the expression dialogue. These expressions are used so frequently to try to get differing religious groups of diverse thought on the same page. Satan, of course, orchestrating these pieces of the puzzle to prepare the one world religion of the Antichrist, the one world religion of the future. And we are so naive in our belief that the true agenda is really to find common ground. The true agenda is not to find common ground. The true agenda is to move Bible-believing Christianity closer and closer into pagan thought and away from the scripture. You see, in evangelicals and Catholics together, something we mentioned on the prior CD, it is not the Catholic Church that moved. It is the evangelical church that moved. And it's the same with this issue of Chrislam. The Muslims are not going to move one iota. But it is the Christians that naively buy into this dialogue mentality. They are the ones that will move. And if you want to see how well the dialogue mentality looks, all you have to do is look at Fuller Theological Seminary, which started off through the influence of Charles Fuller, a Bible-believing seminary, and they got caught up in this dialogue mentality. And they didn't last but a few years as they pursued dialogue with liberals. It is not the liberals that move closer to Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity. It is Fuller Seminary that moved into full-blown liberalism to where it is today, where they don't even believe in the inerrancy of the scripture any longer. So this invitation to dialogue never moves Muslims or Catholics or liberals in our direction. It is used strategically by Satan to move us in the direction of pagan thought and unbiblical belief systems. And how we as Christians never seem to learn this lesson. We keep walking down this road of dialogue and common ground, thinking that we're winning the world to Christ, when in reality the world is winning us away from Christ. And so it's a tragic thing, and history is repeating itself. with Chrislam. Wasn't it the devil in Genesis 3 in the form of a serpent who got Eve involved in a conversation or a dialogue? And how the human race and the perils that we see in the human race would be different today had Eve not opened the door to dialogue. And that's what's happening here with Chrislam, so-called common ground between Bible-based Christianity and Islam. Let me read to you a bit of a quotation here from Stephen Coughlin, a former member of the Intelligence Directorate at the Joint Chiefs of Staff and the Pentagon's leading lecturer on Islamic-based doctrines motivating jihad groups that confront America. He makes a statement here about interfaith dialogue in his book called Catastrophic Failure, : the subtitle is Blindfolding America in the Face of Jihad. Coughlin writes, "It should be noted that the Brotherhood has separate courses of action and useful idiots to deal with the Jews and the Christians. The Brotherhood's strategy to eliminate Western civilization by our hands includes a manipulation of these bilateral relationships to bring Muslim groups into conflict with each other while advancing Brotherhood objectives, not the least of which is stirring up strife of the type that brought Muhammad to Medina. There is no question that Interfaith Dialogue is a Muslim Brotherhood monograph that reflects the Brotherhood's orientation to the interfaith community. The examples of successful outreach in the book concerns those Christians and Jewish entities that lack the discernment to look past friendly presentations of facially neutral narratives that mask the hostile intent. The bridge building formula, Muslim Brotherhood chief jurists confirm that the objective of interfaith dialogue is to advance the dawah or message to invite to Islam while turning Christians against Jews. To get a sense of the effectiveness of the campaign, visit a major Christian denominational university or college campus with a Muslim student association presence. Alongside entities obligated to lie are groups that want to be lied to. The Brotherhood has identified both a cadre and a forum it believes is vulnerable to reason-deadening narratives that undermine discernment and result in the dislocation of faith." Close quote. The reason I quote Coughlin here is not only because of his work in the Pentagon in terms of intelligence gathering and so forth, but is also to show the agenda that interfaith dialogue has. As the Brotherhood, which is really the Muslim Brotherhood, pursues interfaith dialogue, the goal is never to abandon Islam. The goal is to move Christianity closer in the direction of Islam. And as this happens more and more, I think Islam and Christianity are actually merging in the minds of people. And this is, of course, setting the stage for the one world religion of the future. Despite the ulterior agenda, the Yale Center for Faith and Culture, in response to the Muslim document, acknowledged that there really is common ground between Islam and Christianity. The response was provided in a document entitled Loving God and Neighbor, A Christian Response to A Word Between Us and You. This document was signed by many professing evangelical Christians, including those who are self-described evangelical leaders. Among the document's many signatories were Walter Bodine, Stuart Briscoe, Colin Chapman, David Yogi Cho, who, by the way, is the pastor of probably the largest church in the world, Harvey Cox, all of Fuller Seminary, Timothy George, Joel Green, Robert K. Johnston, the Mennonite Central Committee, Richard Ma'au, Cecil Robeck, C.L. Seow, who incidentally, I believe, wrote a Hebrew grammar, Jim Wallace. Now, Jim Wallace is a liberation theologian and a spiritual advisor to our current president, Barack Obama, and Nicholas Walter Storff. So what I'm trying to say is these men naively signed this document without a lot of discernment and not discerning the ultimate agenda of Islam in this invitation to interfaith dialogue is to transition the Christian church closer to Islam rather than Islam closer to Christianity. But you see, even the evangelical church is warming up not only to the ecumenical agenda, but they are also warming up to even something that you would never think could happen in 1,000 lifetimes, Chrislam, which is the synthesis of Christianity and Islam. And just to show you how far down the road we are to this, you may have caught this headline relating to this professor. I hope I'm pronouncing her first name correctly. I think it's Larissa Hawkins, who recently began to wear an Islamic headscarf in order to show solidarity with Muslims. Now, keep in mind where this Professor Hawkins teaches. She teaches at Wheaton College in Illinois. Wheaton College in Illinois was, and in the minds of many, is still the gold standard evangelical school for evangelical Christianity. I believe that Billy Graham himself is a graduate of Wheaton College. So Hawkins comes into the classroom wearing this Muslim headscarf to show solidarity with Muslims. And what happened is Wheaton College sought to correctly terminate Hawkins' employment. However, the school's faculty committee has now rushed to Hawkins' defense. Let me read to you a little bit from the Associated Press. The faculty council at an Illinois college recommended Wednesday that the school end its efforts to fire a professor who asserted that while wearing a headscarf that Christianity and Muslims worship the same God. Wheaton Faculty Council Chairman Lynn Kohek said in a letter to her colleagues that the council unanimously agreed the termination effort against Associate Political Science Professor Hawkins should be withdrawn due to grave concerns about the process. Hawkins drew national attention when she began wearing a headscarf to show the solidarity with Muslims who had experienced what she called vitriolic rhetoric following the Paris and San Bernardino terrorist attacks. This professor says, "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book," close quote. Hawkins wrote on social media, quote, "And as Pope Francis stated, we worship the same God," close quote. The college placed Hawkins on leave pending a full review of the theological implications of her comments. The college said it had no specific objection to Hawkins wearing a headscarf as a gesture of care and concern, but it also said that overtures of Christian friendship must be enacted with theological clarity as well as compassion. And that's the end there of the AP piece, Associated Press piece that I was quoting. So Can one effectively merge Christianity and Islam? Here's a professor at Wheaton College trying to do that. When the college moves to terminate her employment, the faculty committee unanimously, I might add, rushes to her defense. So we're living in a day where the evangelical church itself, particularly here at Wheaton College, is warming up to a potential merger between Christianity and Islam. Yet, the fact of the matter is Christianity and Islam cannot be merged any more than you can merge Protestant Christianity and Roman Catholicism. You can't merge Christianity and Islam any more than you can merge or mix together oil and water. Perkey, an individual that I quoted his blog article a little earlier, sums it up nicely when he says this, quote, "As this topic has reemerged, the term pigeonholing and what Christian leaders are actually doing regarding the matter has become a deep and great concern. After finding the correspondence between the Islam leaders and a large number of Christian leaders, I believe that they are saying that Islam can accommodate Christianity. They are taking elements of Islam and forcing it to accommodate Christianity by pretending that the supposed similarities make the two compatible. I have even heard that some of these pro-unity groups postulate that Muslims can remain Muslim and be a Christ follower as they continue to attend the mosque and read the Quran. This pigeonholing, in effect, I believe, is syncretism. Syncretism, as defined by the American Heritage Dictionary, is the reconciliation of a fusion of differing systems of belief. This is most evident in the areas of philosophy and religion and usually result in a teaching or a new belief system. Obviously, this cannot be reconciled to biblical Christianity. Religious syncretism often takes place when foreign beliefs are introduced to an indigenous belief system and the teachings are blended. The new heterogeneous religion then takes shape of its own. Syncretism relies on the whim of man, not the standard of Scripture. The Bible makes it clear what true religion is. Think on just a few things stated in Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Religious syncretism is simply not compatible with true Christianity. In fact, any modification of biblical law and principle for the sake of a better religion is heresy. And here he puts in parenthesis Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, which I believe says, "Do not add or subtract from what God has revealed." These particular Christian leaders are attempting through syncretism to reach people by incorporating elements of that belief in their effort to reach them, but those elements are corrupting the very reason for teaching them in the first place. And I quote the close quote, I quote his long blog article there because I think he nails the issue quite clearly. If you are trying to syncretize Christianity with Islam, Christianity with Roman Catholicism, you are creating something that is no longer Christianity. And yet the evangelical church, in preparation for the coming one world religion, has now arrived at a place where many of its leaders believe that they can jump on the bandwagon with either Roman Catholicism or Islam. I can't help but thinking of Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, when he said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And yet, what is happening today? Not only is the New Age movement from without preparing the way for the one world religious system, but so is the ecumenical movement from within, through movements like evangelicals and Catholics together, the emergent church, and Chrislam itself. Folks, we're living in really strategic times where we are literally being pressed into one world religion. One of the trends that is really expediting our slide as Bible-based Christians, formerly Bible-based Christians, I might say, into one world religion is the doctrinal and biblical dumbing down of evangelicalism. The deliberate doctrinal and biblical dumbing down of Bible-based Christianity has largely been accomplished, I believe, through what is called the seeker-friendly movement. The goal of the seeker-friendly movement is to use and teach Scripture in a highly selective manner so as to appeal to the felt needs of the unsaved. It's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon articulated a few generations ago. The goal is to entertain the goats at the expense of feeding the sheep. So today you go to a typical Bible-believing church and you get sermons about relevant life principles, living successfully, having a successful business, finding personal fulfillment. The Bible is used in a highly topical, selective manner to teach these topical truths. And what is not happening in your typical Bible-believing evangelical church today, with very few exceptions, what is not happening is line by line, verse by verse, expositional and exegetical teaching of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. The church today, particularly here in the West, no longer reflects biblical values. The biblical values of the church, I believe, are found in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And yet the very first thing that the first church in Acts 2 gave themselves to was to apostolic doctrine. Acts 2:42 says this, quote, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." And because we're moving away from the Word of God in the life of our church, we no longer lack the discernment to see the inherent dangers of merging with either Roman Catholicism or Islam. We don't see the problem with it anymore. And the reason we don't see the problem with it anymore is the shepherds are no longer equipping the saints for works of service through exegetical, expositional, line-by-line, verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter teaching of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. You look at your typical evangelical church today, and you'll notice, with very few exceptions, that that is what is missing. And this is brought to our doorstep largely by the progenitors of what is called the seeker-friendly method of ministry. In fact, the progenitors of the seeker-friendly method of ministry go out of their way to disparage Christian leaders and Christians who show any nominal interest whatsoever in teaching the full counsel of the Word of God. Now, let me read to you a little bit from Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and also from his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. I just want to give you some quotes, and I want you to see how he disparages over and over again Bible-based doctrinal teaching in the local church. He says, quote, God won't ask you about your religious background or doctrinal views, close quote. He says, quote, Jesus said our love for each other, not our doctrinal beliefs, is our greatest witness to the world, close quote. Warren says, quote, today many assume that spiritual maturity is measured by the amount of biblical information and doctrine that you know, close quote. He says, quote, the Bible is far more than a doctrinal guidebook, close quote. He says, quote, the last thing many believers need today is to go to another Bible study. They already know far more than they are putting into practice, close quote. Let me just interrupt right there. I think the first thing believers need to do today is to go to a Bible study. They need their minds renewed through a perpetual intake of God's Word. And yet Warren here says that's the last thing believers need to do. Here's another Rick Warren quote. Actually, this is not a quote. It's an idea. He marginalizes in-depth teaching when he recommends that a sermon series should never go beyond 8 weeks for fear that the congregation will begin to lose interest. I mean, I violate that rule constantly in my church, where I am privileged to be the pastor, Sugarland Bible Church. We taught the Gospel of John over a 3-year period, obviously far beyond Rick Warren's 8-week limitation. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, he mocks people that give too much attention to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. He says, jokingly, my pastor, quoting a woman, has been in Daniel 70 weeks longer than Daniel was, close quote. Now, at first glance, that's kind of a funny statement, but when you understand the magnificence of that 70 weeks prophecy and how it lays out God's past and future program for the nation of Israel, there isn't a more important prophecy that we could ever be giving our attention to than the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And yet Warren mocks people that spend a lot of time teaching that very delicate yet important prophecy. In an interview with David Kuo, Warren repeats his marginalization of those who focus too much on biblical truth. Warren says in this interview, quote, I'm looking for a second reformation. The first reformation of the church 500 years ago was about beliefs. This one, referring to this new reformation that's supposedly coming, is going to be about behavior. The first one was about creeds. The next one is going to be about deeds. It's not going to be about what does the church believe, but about what is the church doing. The reason I'm sharing these quotes with you is one after another is a disparagement and an attack on ministers and teachers like the way Dr. Mal Couch patterned ministry for us to focus on theology, doctrine, exposition, exegesis. And of all of the doctrines that Rick Warren hates, the one that he seems to hate the most is the doctrine of eschatology, which is the study of end time events. Listen to what he says in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, pages 285 to 286. Warren writes, quote, when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I have given you. focus on that. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. Speculating on the exact timing of Christ's return is futile because Jesus said no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Since Jesus said he did not know that day or the hour, why would you try to figure it out? What we do know for sure is this: Jesus will not return until everyone God wants to hear the good news has heard it. Jesus said the good news about God's kingdom will be preached into all the world, to every nation. Then the end will come. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. It's easy to get distracted and sidetracked from your mission because Satan would rather have you do anything besides sharing your faith. He will let you do all kinds of good things as long as you don't take anyone to heaven with you. But the moment you become serious about your mission, expect the devil to throw all kinds of diversions at you. When that happens, remember the words of Jesus: anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God, close quote. Now, this citation by Rick Warren, I mean, it leaves me breathless. It is an example of what you call a straw man argument. A straw man argument is where you misrepresent someone's belief system, and instead of responding to what your opponent actually believes, you topple over your mischaracterization of what they supposedly believe. And it's called a straw man argument because a man of straw topples over very easily, doesn't it? And it's far easier to topple over someone's mischaracterization of what you supposedly believe than what they actually believe. And that's what Rick Warren is doing here. According to Warren's line of thought, those who overly meditate upon the over a quarter of the Bible devoted to prophecy and eschatological truth are the equivalent of date setters, pursuing unchristlike priorities, are unconcerned about evangelism, are involved in a distraction, are being influenced by Satan, and are unfit for the kingdom of God. What a perversion of what the Bible teaches about eschatology. Warren is not alone in his critique of the significance of the role of Bible doctrine in the local church. This is what megachurch pastor Joel Osteen recently pontificated to a Newsweek interviewer. And he was asked here why his congregation has numerically grown. Osteen says, quote, "One thing we do, it's not just our church, but we try to make Christianity, faith, relevant and practical. Another part of it is that it is positive. I mean, there's not a lot of things of people being there's a lot of things beating people down already. I found most people already feel guilty enough. They already know what they're doing wrong. Not everybody, but most. Our message is to make it practical and relevant. How do I forgive? How do I have a good attitude? How do I reach my destiny? If there's some times when we don't change and it's just all doctrine and it's just, I'm going to be beat down, I'm going to feel guilty, that's maybe what pulls some people away." Now, that's a very convoluted and disjointed sentence he just gave here in this interview, but what he's saying is the reason that his church, Lakewood Church, has grown numerically, and supposedly it is perhaps the largest Protestant church in America today, and it's one of the largest churches in the world. He's saying the reason the church has grown is we don't focus on doctrine. So you'll notice how both Rick Warren in the Doctrine of Eschatology and Joel Osteen in Doctrine in general are always tearing down the teaching of Bible doctrine and Bible teaching in the local church. And this is the kind of thing that the pastors are subjected to over and over again in the pastoral literature. Here's a quote from Aubrey Malfers. Aubrey Malfers was actually my professor at Dallas Seminary in a class called Leading and Managing the Church. In one of his books, Malfers writes, "Preaching is just one of many ways to facilitate life change, and it's not necessarily the best." In another book, Malfers says this, "Most people can count on one hand or on their hand the number of sermons that have accomplished significant changes in their lives. While preaching is most important and contributes to life changes, small group activity best facilitates transformation of lives." You see what's happening here in these books by Aubrey Malfers? One quote is from Planting Growing Churches for the 21st Century, page 219. Another quote from Malfers that I gave is Pouring New Wine into Old Wineskins, page 179. There's a constant deprecation and marginalizing of doctrine and Bible teaching within the local church. Here's a quote from Andy Stanley, the son of legendary pastor Charles Stanley. Andy Stanley is also a graduate of Dallas Seminary. Andy Stanley says this, quote, actually he was interviewed. What do you think, I think he was interviewed here by Christianity Today. "What do you think about preaching verse by verse messages through books of the Bible?" he was asked. And here's Andy Stanley's answer. "Guys that preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, that is just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in the scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that," close quote. So if you teach verse by verse through the scripture in the mind of Andy Stanley, who, by the way, is also a pastor of a mega church, it's cheating, and you can't grow people up that way. Do you see the common thread in all of these quotes? Whether it be Osteen, whether it be Andy Stanley, whether it be Rick Warren, whether it be Aubrey Malfers, they're all trashing verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible. Well, what did Paul think? Paul, in 1 Timothy 4:12, said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul also said this in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and following. He said, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." Paul goes on and he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Here's a quote from Dan Wallace. Now, this is a good quote. Dan Wallace is a Greek scholar at Dallas Seminary, and he was featured in a journal called the Conservative Theological Journal, the very journal that Dr. Mal Couch was once the editor of. And he wrote an article, Dan Wallace did, called Crisis of the Word, A Message for Pastors or Would-Be Pastors. Wallace says, I think quite correctly, by my count, there are 27 explicit commands given in the body of the letter. He's making a reference here to 2 Timothy. In 27 words, Paul tells pastors what to focus on. You would have to be blind to miss the thrust of Paul's instructions here, because 18 of those commands, fully two-thirds, have to do with the ministry of the Word. But brothers and sisters listening, what is happening in our evangelical churches? What essentially is happening is the evangelical church is moving away from the Word of God. And as we move away from the Word of God, we don't have a theological or biblical basis any longer for resisting the siren song of the one world religion and the ecumenical movement. Here's a very interesting piece that I found, I believe, in Christianity Today by Gary Burge, who is decrying the lack of knowledge of incoming students into Wheaton College. He's upset in this article based on what little knowledge freshmen have. Gary Burge is a professor at Wheaton College, and notice what he says. For the last 4 years, the Bible and Theology Department at Wheaton College in Illinois has studied the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen. These students are intellectually ambitious and spiritually passionate. They represent almost every Protestant denomination and every state in the country. Most come from strong evangelical churches and possess a long history of personal devotion and Christian involvement, which would include regular church attendance, youth groups, camps, missions, etc. They use the Bible regularly, but curiously, few genuinely know its stories. The Bible has become a springboard for piety and meditation, not a book to be read. These students very likely know the name, they likely know that David killed Goliath, but they don't know why he did it, or that Goliath was a Philistine, or who the Philistines were. When asked to complete a test in which a major series of events must be placed in order, our students could not put the following in order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. Half could not sequence the following: Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile. One third could not identify Matthew as an apostle from the list of New Testament names. When asked to locate the biblical book supplying a given story, one third could not identify Paul's travels as being found in the book of Acts. Half did not know that the Christmas story was found in Matthew, or that the Passover was found in the book of Exodus. Wow, we are living in some very frightening times when the evangelical church, the Bible-believing church, is moving further and further away from Bible-based truth. Tristan Bloom explains the following. Here's a quote. Megachurch pastor Joel Osteen may lead the largest Protestant church in the United States, but a recent Facebook post shows that he might need to go back to Sunday school. A Monday post to his verified Facebook page, Joel Osteen Ministries, reads as follows. God said in Numbers 11:23, Moses, is there any limit to my power? He was saying, you saw me part the Red Sea, stop the sun for Joshua, keep three Hebrew teenagers safe in the fiery furnace. Don't you realize that I can bring water without rain? There's no limit to God's power. Now, as of Friday afternoon, the post had over 317,000 likes and 52,000 shares. There's just one problem. According to the Bible, Moses was dead before Joshua asked God to stop the setting of the sun, and long before the Hebrew youths were burned in the furnace. The Old Testament book of Joshua explains that God appointed Joshua as Moses' successor after Moses' death. The first sentence literally begins, after the death of Moses. So after Moses' death, who led the Israelites into battle against the Amorites, during which he commanded the sun and the moon not to move, Joshua 10:13. The story of the three Hebrew children, as Hebrew youths are sometimes known, is in the Old Testament book of Daniel. According to the passage, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and then etc., gives this story. The three Hebrew youths refused to worship the idol and were thrown into the furnace, but were not burned. That story is found in Daniel 3:25. Some of Osteen's followers noticed the error, with one commentator asking, "Bro, do you even know the scripture?" So, what's my point in reading this? Joel Osteen puts up this quote that's biblically wrong. He is acting as if Moses knew all about the story of Joshua, the story of the Hebrew youths, which anybody reading their Bible knows those occurred much later in Moses' life. And once this Facebook post goes up, it receives 317,000 likes and 52,000 shares. And very few people seem to indicate that this story is biblically inaccurate. He's attributing to Moses things that Moses would not even be aware of, since the story of Joshua and the story of Daniel and the three youths in the fiery furnace don't even occur until much later in biblical history. How appropriate the words of the prophet Hosea are to contemporary Christianity when he said, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." See, what has happened is we're teaching truth in our Bible-based churches in a way that appeal to people's felt needs only. Here's a quote from Victoria Osteen, co-pastor of Lakewood Church, along with her husband, Joel Osteen. This is what she says. "I want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God." I mean, that's one way to look at it. You're doing it for yourself, because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. Just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. That's an amazing quote, not only because of its poor grammar, but it's an amazing quote because she's basically regurgitating humanism. We are the center of all things, and if we're happy, God is happy. So what is happening in our evangelical churches is the Bible is being used in a very piecemeal manner. It's being used very selectively. It's being used very topically. All of these quotes that I've read from church growth pastors or church growth experts echo this sentiment. And what is lacking is line by line, exegetical, verse by verse teaching. God's sheep are not being fed the full counsel of God's word. God's pastors are not doing what God called them to do, which is to equip the saints for works of service through the teaching of the full counsel of God's word. So what is happening is the evangelical church is being dumbed down. All of these quotes demonstrate the deliberate dumbing down of the evangelical church. And as we become less biblically aware, knowledgeable, and literate, we lack the capacity to discern the ecumenical agenda. As prophecy is laughed at and marginalized, and the quote from Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life does just that, we lack basic knowledge of prophecy, basic knowledge of doctrine, and so when the ecumenical movement raises its ugly head and says, let's merge with Roman Catholicism, let's merge with Islam, your average Bible-believing Christian sees no problem in that. And so the deliberate dumbing down of the evangelical church is setting the stage for the one-world religion of tomorrow and is actually pulling us in the direction of world government. And something else is also pulling us in the direction of world government, and that's a kingdom now theology in the Bible-believing church. Here's another quote from Rick Warren. He says, I stand before you confidently today and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. What will happen if the followers of Jesus say to him, we are yours? What kind of spiritual awakening will occur? Close quote. What is Rick Warren promoting here? He's promoting here setting up the kingdom of God on the earth without the king even being present. Now, if you are going to try to build the kingdom of God on the earth, numerically speaking, there are not enough Christians in the world to accomplish this goal. Therefore, to establish God's kingdom on the earth, you have to cooperate with people of different faiths, like Muslims and Roman Catholics. So interfaith cooperation across vastly divergent belief systems is needed in order to bring in a kingdom now agenda. Here's another statement by Rick Warren. Here he is on a World Economic Forum, and he's involved in a panel discussion, and this is what he says. To my Islamic brother here from Italy, I would say I'm not really interested in interfaith dialogue. I'm interested in interfaith projects. We've got enough talk. So a few weeks ago at Georgetown University, we brought in three imams. We brought in three Catholic priests. We brought in three evangelical pastors. And we brought in three rabbis. And we said, what are we going to do about AIDS? And we started on some common ground on those issues. What can be done on issues that we all care about? See, this is the outworking of a Kingdom Now belief system. If your goal is to bring the kingdom of God to the earth without the king present, you don't have enough Christians in the world to accomplish that politically. So you've got to start merging with other faiths like Catholics and Muslims. And here in this exchange, Rick Warren refers to a Muslim religious leader as my Islamic brother. Let me tell you something, folks. Muslims are not our brothers. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, that his brothers, mother, father, sisters are those that do the will of his heavenly Father. In no sense is a Muslim our brother in Christ. Notice this prayer by Rick Warren as he prayed for Barack Obama's presidential inauguration publicly, January 21st, 2009. Rick Warren says, I humbly ask in the name of those who changed my life, Yeshua, Issa, and Jesus, Jesus, who taught us to pray, and then he goes on. Now, while most would recognize in Warren's prayer the Hebrew rendering of Jesus, Yeshua, as well as the Spanish pronunciation of the name Jesus, Jesus, who is Isa. You'll notice that in this prayer, Warren prayed for Isa, Jesus, and Yeshua, or rather in the name of Jesus, Esau, and Yeshua. Well, who is Esau? Esau is the Muslim Jesus. Now, this is what Eric Barger, a world religions expert, says. He says, there I was watching all of the regalia of the presidential inauguration. Of course, I was also watching to see what kind of prayer Rick Warren opted to pray for the new incoming president and his administration. The inaugural prayer was proceeding along, and Warren was right there praying for God to lead and protect the president. So just when I thought I could say amen, it happened. Warren said, I humbly ask in the name of the one who changed my life, Yeshua, Issa, Jesus, Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Barger says, I have researched Islam for many years. Last year, I ministered concerning the history, theology, and intentions of Islam over 40 times in churches and conferences. So naturally, Warren's use of Esau, the false Jesus of Islam, was a glaring slap in the face to all that had already prayed. Esau in no way represents the Jesus of the Bible and is instead the false Jesus of the Quran and the Muslim Hadith. Esau is the Islamic Jesus who was but a prophet, who certainly did not experience a sacrificial death on the cross, let alone resurrect from the dead. In fact, in Islam, the prophet Esau is actually the destroyer of Christianity, not the savior. Obviously, this is not the same Jesus as is Yeshua. So what is Rick Warren doing here? He is putting the Muslim Jesus on equal par with the biblical Jesus. It's an astonishing thing that is happening. Rick Warren is also a critic of what he calls fundamentalism. In a recent interview with the Philadelphia Inquirer, Warren predicts that fundamentalism of all varieties will be one of the big enemies of the 21st century. Muslim fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, Jewish fundamentalism, secular fundamentalism, they're all motivated by fear of each other. Close quote. Astonishingly, Warren equates Christian fundamentalism with both Islamic fundamentalism and secular fundamentalism. Warren also promotes what is called the Peace Plan. PEACE is an acronym for the promotion of reconciliation in the following areas. E stands for equipped leaders. A stands for assist the poor. C stands for care for the sick. E stands for educate the next generation. C stands for coalition members. See these activities as Jesus' antidote to the five global giants. These are the five global problems that supposedly affect billions of people worldwide. Spiritual emptiness, self-centered leadership, poverty, pandemic, disease, and illiteracy. This is what Warren calls his peace plan. What do you not see in Warren's peace plan? You see a lot of social talk. You see a lot of kingdom building talk. But there's absolutely nothing here about preaching the gospel. There's nothing here about Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's nothing here about Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. There is nothing here about Christ's final words to the church as recorded in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The great commission in Rick Warren's thinking has become the great omission. What am I trying to say here? Folks, one world religion is on the horizon. All of these sad realities demonstrate that even the Bible-believing evangelical church is developing an attitude for ecumenism. In sum, the spiritual ecumenism that we see before us, the urge to merge, both inside evangelicalism and in a broader sense through the New Age movement, is actively laying the foundation for the coming one world religion of the future. Because this future world religion will occupy a critical place in the coming one world government tapestry, the stage is currently being set for its soon arrival in world history. So hopefully what I've tried to do here is to awaken us to this reality of a coming one world religion. One world religion is coming, whether we like it or not, or whether we see it or not. World religion is coming at us very, very quickly, very, very rapidly, and it's coming at us very, very fast. The ecumenical movement is setting the stage for it. Chrislam itself is setting the stage for it. Evangelicals and Catholics together is setting the stage for it. Sadly, the deliberate dumbing down of preaching and teaching and Bible literacy of the evangelical church is setting the stage for it. People can't discern that it's coming because they know so little about the Bible, because we're told over and over again to get away from the Bible, much the way the serpent beguiled Eve, going all the way back to Genesis 3, and we are falling for this deception. And the evangelical church is merging with groups that in prior generations it would have never merged with. And they're doing this because of a kingdom now belief system and agenda. There's not numerically enough Christians in the world to set up the kingdom. So to bring in Rick Warren's peace plan, you have to merge with groups that you theologically disagree with. And I'm grateful for this opportunity to speak with you about this on The Gathering Storm, because I believe that this one world religion not only is on my heart, but it's something that we're currently seeing being orchestrated. And I want us to understand the time period that we're living in. I want us to have some discernment about things that are coming. Children from these very, very dangerous spiritual trends that I have been articulating. I know that this is the type of presentation that Dr. Mal Couch himself would have given. I know it's the type of presentation that Dr. Mal Couch would have been very, very proud of. But more than that, I think the Lord has been pleased in this presentation, as I've not shrunken back or hesitated to name names. And I want us to understand the climate and the time period that we are living in. I want us to understand Satan's goal of one world religion I want us to understand the deception as even the evangelical church is being pulled in the direction of one world religion. And I want us to understand the seasons and the times that we're living in so that we can know what we must do. God bless you.